Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today. Shame it's not super sunny like it has been, but still, it's lovely to be together. And today, yes, as you've heard from the reading, we are continuing our series, The Gospel According to Ezekiel, looking at this good news at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And today, although it starts off a little bit rough, it's all good news. And what I hope we're going to discover as we go through is this is not just good news for Israel, but this is good news for God. And this is good news for the whole world. So again, just before we dive in, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And once again, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning. That we would hear your voice. We would come to know you better through what we look at this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, yes, today our passage, it does start a little bit rough. We once again get this sense of what has been going on, that God is very unhappy with what has been happening in Israel. And this time we kind of get God's side of the story. His people, he has seen them and they have defiled the land. They have broken the agreement, the covenant that he had with them, and they have become detestable to him. All this language is about ritual uncleanness. They are unclean in his sight, and worse, they refuse to come and be cleansed. So what had they done wrong? I know we've been over this a few times in this series, but it's good to do it again, especially since this time we get it from God's perspective. What had they done that wrong? They had defiled the land and they had profaned the name of God, or as it said in Jenny's translation, they had brought shame on the name of God. So to understand what they've done wrong, we're going to unpack and go back a little bit to once again look at the covenant, or the few covenants that God makes with his people. We've got to remember that Israel are God's chosen people. He has an agreement, a covenant with them, a number of them. First one he had with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, this land, you see all this land? I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. And then later on, when he brings the people out of Egypt, he says to them in Exodus 19, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so they have this agreement with God. God gives them the land that he promised to Abraham. And he says, you will be my holy nation. You will be the people that stand between me and the world. You will be my kingdom of priests, my treasured possession. And all you have to do is obey me and let me be your God. And we know how it went, don't we? We've been over this a number of times. They mess it up. They mess it up big time and over again until God steps in and lets them be taken into exile. Last week, we looked a lot with Toby at the anger God feels about his pouring out his cup of wrath on them. And we feel uncomfortable, as Toby said. We need to examine ourselves as we come to this. We feel uncomfortable with God's anger. But let's, for a moment, let's look at why he's so angry. He has given this land to the people, as he promised. He's given them this land, which was his to give, and they have defiled it. So many times in Scripture, God's relationship with Israel is likened to a marriage. And when we look at it like that, we see that what they're doing is essentially, God has given them a home. He's given them a bed, and they keep bringing other gods into that bed. They keep sleeping around. They keep being adulterous towards him. It's understandable he's angry. They've defiled his land. This place he has given them to worship him, to be his people, they've defiled it. But what's also just absolutely detestable about this is that his people know what it is to be oppressed. When he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out of oppression, out of injustice, where they were slaves. He brought them out, made them into his holy people, and then gave them a land. And then they turned that land into Egypt. But this time with themselves as the oppressors, rather than the oppressed. They've taken this gift of God and they've used it to create violence and hate and injustice and to worship other gods. And so this is detestable to God. Understandable, isn't it? A little bit more why he's so upset. But not only have they defiled the land that he has given them, but they have profaned the name of God. Now, profane's not a word I use very often. I know about you. I really liked brought shame upon. That's really good. But because when I looked up what the word profane means, it literally means apparently to treat something sacred with disrespect. And I guess that is what the Israelites are doing here. They, among all the nations, have been given the name of God, the name of the Creator God, the God of all gods, Yahweh. They've been given his name and have been chosen as representatives. And they are treating his name with disrespect, but I don't think it quite gets to the depth of what is going on here, because what they are doing is misrepresenting his name to the world. At this point in history, the only way God is revealing himself to the world is through his people. That's his choice. That's the way he's chosen to do it, to partner with this one nation to reveal who he is to the world. And spoiler alert, it's going to get even more incredible when he reveals himself through Jesus by being born into this family. But in this moment in history, his people are the only way the nations, the world, can see who God is. And so when they look at God, that when they look at Israel, they're supposed to see what God is like. And so the nations around are looking at Israel and seeing they're okay with injustice. They're oppressors. They are okay with hate and violence, and they're okay with worshipping other gods, which means that surely to the nations around, they look at Israel and go, well, their God must be okay with this. He's not. And so he steps in to do something. I don't know about you, but this was absolutely drilled into me when I was at school. You know, not this particular passage, but that whole idea. You know, I went to a school in Romford, which is about, an hour away on the bus from where I used to live. And so, and it was in the middle of nowhere, really. It was all sort of an industrial state to a certain extent. Or we're right next to West Ham's training ground. Anyway, by the by. But it meant that all of us pretty much commuted into school. Nobody really lived nearby. It was all of us coming in, which meant that we had assembly after assembly where the teachers were saying to us, when you're traveling to and from school, you are representing the school. When you are wearing that uniform, when you are on the bus, you are representing the school. People will look at you and they will make judgments about the values of our school based on your actions. And so this was drilled into us again and again and again. And that is essentially what we have here. The people of Israel were God's representatives on earth. When people looked at Israel, they were supposed to see what God was like. But it's even more profound than my example because, you know, when you see a couple of badly behaved children on the bus, you don't think that that is probably representative of the entire school. But with the people of Israel, this is the only way at this moment in time that God is revealing himself to the world, and they are misrepresenting him. They're the only way that they're going to know, that the world is going to know what God is like. And they are misrepresenting him. They are profaning his name. You know, the people of Israel were meant to look different. That's what so much of the law is about at the beginning five books of the Bible, is about them being holy, about being set apart, about looking different to the world around them so that everyone looks and sees the God that they serve. Israel were meant to look different in the way they acted, in what was important to them, in what they valued. They were meant to be different. And as God's people today, so are we. So are we? Do we look different in the way that we act? Do we look different in what we value? I'm not talking different just for the sake of it, but being different because the focus of our lives isn't the same as everyone else around us. It isn't the same as the world. Because our lives are focused on Jesus. Because our lives are focused on loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because our lives are focused on being obedient to God. Do we look different to the world around us? I've said it before and I will say it again right now, and I will probably say it again in the future. People are supposed to think we're weird. They are. We're supposed to look weird, which is good for me. No, but we're supposed to look weird to the world around us because we're not of this world. Because we are citizens of a different kingdom. Because we have a God who is greater than the gods of this culture, that the gods of this world, of money and fame and success. He's greater than those things, and we follow him and not those. So my question this morning, if you're making notes, is a really simple one. Are you weird? Because you're supposed to be. You're supposed to look different. Richard's up there like, yeah. We are supposed to look different. We're supposed to be weird. I think my neighbours genuinely think I'm weird. And if you've been following along with some of the outreach things we're doing, maybe your neighbours think you're weird as well. You know, because we turn up with random gifts. Because we try and show love in strange ways by just dropping things off when they may perhaps need them. You know, we're supposed to look different to the world that we might point towards God. So are you weird? And if you're sitting there going, I'm not sure if I am, or I'm not sure I'm weird enough, well, then I invite you to join me in praying, honestly, quite a dangerous prayer, that God would make us weirder for him, that we might point to him, that we might not be worried about what people think, but instead just be focused on obedience and therefore be odd to the world around us. The people of Israel were meant to be different, and they weren't. They began to look like every other nation around them, with false gods, with injustice, with oppression as just natural parts of their lives, of their nation. And this was obviously unacceptable. They were profaning the name of God in doing so. His identity was being misrepresented by them. And so God steps in to set the record straight, to show that he's not okay with their actions. He steps in and allows them to be taken into exile, to stop misrepresenting him, to stop profaning his name. But here's where it gets difficult and maybe a tad confusing. Because by going into exile, by being defeated and taken away, in that very action, they continue to profane his name. They continue to misrepresent him to the world because he cannot be defeated. You see, at the time, the way people understood the way the world works was a nation was complete, and its success and its fortune and its strength was completely tied to the God that they worshipped. So, to the world around, when a nation was strong, their God was strong. But when a nation was defeated, their God was defeated. And so what the nations see when God allows his people to be taken into exile is that Yahweh has been defeated, which is impossible. He cannot be defeated. So once again, by being taken over, they are profaning his name. It seems an impossible situation, doesn't it? God can't win either way. Either he allows his people to continue in their sin and misrepresenting him to the world and being complicit almost in their evil, or he lets them get punished and taken over. But in doing that, it looks like he's weak. It seems like an impossible situation for God. But since when has impossible ever stopped him? He has a solution. He has a plan. And it's this: to restore them. He steps in and deals with their sin, saying, I'm not okay with this. He allows them to be taken over and for a moment perhaps looks weak. But then he restores his people, to show that he is not weak, that he cannot be defeated. This is all in his hands, in his plan. He is going to restore his people. And why? For his name. I'll be honest, I don't know about you, I winced when I first read that. Because what I want God to say in this moment, I want him to say, God, I'm going to restore you, Israel, because I love you. And he does. But that's not what he says. What he says is, I'm going to restore you for my name. Now, we have to be really careful here to not interpret upwards. All right, and what I mean by that is it can sound, if you just read that out of context, if you don't understand what's going on, or you just put a human read on it, then it sounds really callous, doesn't it? It sounds really self-centered, it sounds really arrogant. I'm not going to do it for you, I'm going to do it for me. But we've got to remember, we are not God. You know, what I'm saying is, if I step forward and said to you, I'm going to do this for my name, because my name is being slandered, because my name is being misrepresented, then you'd rightly sort of go, Chris, that's a bit arrogant, a bit self-centered, a bit big-headed. Your name doesn't matter. But here's the wonderful truth. I'm not God. It doesn't matter if I'm unknown. It doesn't matter if my name is misrepresented. It doesn't matter if the world doesn't know who I am. But it really matters if the world doesn't know God. It really matters if the world doesn't know God's name, if he's misrepresented, if he's unknown. It matters. The world needs to know God's name. It needs to know his identity. It needs to know who he is, because the world needs God. In fact, isn't that what so much of Scripture is about? At the very beginning, God wanted to be known by humanity, to partner with humanity, to walk in the garden together. He knew human beings. He still knows us, each one of us, intimately. But he wanted to walk and be known by them as well. And then they screw it up. And then the rest of Scripture is God fixing that so that he might be known by his people again, that he might be known by the humankind that he created for relationship with him. It's important that God is known, that his name is known, his identity is known, that he is known by people, and the world benefits when he is known. We benefit when he is known because it's what we were made for. So God is going to do this for his name, to show his identity, to show the world that he is who he says he is. It can get a bit confusing when we're talking about his name, but he describes himself as well. He gives us his name. He gave Israel his name, Yahweh. But then in Exodus, he describes himself for us. Exodus 34, 6. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There is more to that verse. I don't want to skip over it, but we can't go into it today, but check it out in the study material we've got going out this week because it's super interesting. But this is God's description of himself. This is what his name represents. This is who he is. And whilst I might want God in this moment to say, Israel, I'm going to restore you because I love you, and he does love them, what he commits to doing is so much greater. Because what he commits to doing is showing not just Israel, but the whole world who he is. That he is almighty. That he is sovereign over all this. That he is compassionate. That he is gracious. That he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That he is forgiving and just. This is good news, isn't it? This is the good news, but this is the good news in this passage. And it's good news for God. His name is going to be restored. He's going to be known by the people. His identity is going to be rightly proclaimed and revealed. It's good news for God, but it's obviously good news for Israel. They will experience this restoration. They will experience his forgiveness. And it's good news for all humanity as God is rightly revealed to them. It's all good news. And notice, it's all grace. It is all undeserved. Israel has not earned their restoration. The nations have not earned their right to know who God is. None of it is deserved. It is all the undeserved grace of God. Notice who's doing all the work here. It's God. In verses 24 to 29, he just repeatedly says, I will gather you. I will sprinkle water. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your hearts of stone. I will put my spirit in you, and I will renew the covenant. This covenant that they broke will be renewed. He will listen to their prayers again. He will be their God where they rejected him. Not because they deserve it, but because God is committed to showing us all who he is. That he is who he says he is. That he is compassionate and gracious, forgiving and just. That he abounds in faithfulness even when his people are faithless. So he will restore his name. He will restore them for his name. But what God makes very clear, I think, in verses 31 and 32, is that this isn't an opportunity for them to return to what it was before. They're to learn the lessons of their time in exile. This is all undeserved grace, but it's not an excuse to go back to everything they had before and everything they were before. And as we come, praise the Lord, towards the end of this experience of exile that we have had, I think it's really important we're careful to not lose the lessons we've learned in this time. And I could spend quite a while, I'm not going to, explaining what lessons I think I've learned in this time, but far better would be you to take your time with God and ask, what have we learned in this time? What do you want us to take forward so that we don't just go back to what everything was before, but we learn the lessons of this time? God seems to say to them, I'm going to restore you, but don't go back to the way you were. And then he begins to talk about them feeling ashamed. That there is an appropriate and right place for them to be ashamed. And I think shame plays a really interesting, really difficult part of the lives of the Israelites and our lives too. But there is an appropriate way of dealing with shame. You know, God makes it very clear to the people of Israel in this moment, you are not to feel ashamed among the nations. In front of the world, you will no longer be in disgrace. But in front of me, God says, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. You know, as someone who really struggles with shame, I want to tease out this a little bit, because I don't think what God is saying is that he wants us to be crushed by the weight of our failing, to be laid low and depressed and despair all the time at how broken we are. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is when you come before me, you should remember your sin, but also remember that if you confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come before God and we remember our sins, we also need to remember that in Hebrews, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah and Psalms, it says that God remembers our sin no more. That while I don't stand ashamed in front of others, in front of God, I do. I do stand ashamed because I know the depth of my sin. I know what I have done wrong. But in that place, instead of despairing, I turn to praise because he doesn't remember. I remember, but he doesn't. And so that shame can turn to joy because I know how far I have been lifted. I know how far I have been rescued. I know how much I have been set free. And so there is an appropriate place for shame. We feel ashamed in front of God and we turn that shame to joy because he remembers our sin no more. If this morning you are struggling with shame, maybe you return to some destructive habit or you failed in goodness knows however many ways. If this morning you are feeling absolutely crushed by your shame, turn it to praise. He has promised as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he has taken our sin from us. He remembers it no more. And we remember it so that we might praise him. Because he is compassionate and kind, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and forgiveness. Over the past few weeks, we have explored this good news at the end of Ezekiel. And God has promised his people a number of things. A number of pieces of good news for them. They're going to have a new shepherd, a renewed land, and a renewed covenant. However, they've had these things before, haven't they? God was their leader, so they've had good leaders. They've had the land, they've had possession of the land, they've been a part of a covenant, and they have messed it up. And not just once, but over and over again. It seems that even though this is all good news, something greater is needed, isn't it? A total transformation is going to be required. They need new hearts. They need a new covenant. And they need a new spirit. And this is what God promises them. And if we look at the events at the end of the book of Ezekiel, or after the book of Ezekiel, we see all these things fulfilled. We see them fulfilled in their time. They receive good leaders, Nehemiah, Ezra. They go back to the land and God listens to their prayers again. All these things are answered in their time. But what is so awesome about Scripture, the thing that I love about it so much, is that while that is fulfilled in its time, it is fulfilled even more perfectly, even more fully by Jesus, by his life and his work. In the life of Jesus and in the Acts, we find the true fulfillment to these verses where God says, I will. He says, I will gather the people. And we see it, didn't we? At Pentecost. He gathered the Jews from across the world and brought them to Jerusalem to hear that moment the Spirit is poured out, to see it. But not only that, God still, he then goes out to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God is still gathering people, isn't he? We wouldn't be here if he wasn't. He's still gathering people. And even more awesomely, he invites us to gather with him. We have been given this town as a harvest, as a gathering, to gather his people in. He will gather as he has gathered. He says, I will cleanse you. He cleansed the people of their sin in that time, but now he's still doing it, isn't he? He's cleansing us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We can experience a cleansing that they could only dream of. We have experienced a cleansing that means that we don't need to be crushed by our shame anymore, but instead we can use it for praise. And he gave a new covenant in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Jesus says at the table, isn't it? This is a new covenant in my blood, a covenant that isn't dependent on how good we are, because we can never be good enough, but entirely dependent on how good Jesus is. And he has given us new hearts. He said he would, and he has given us new hearts, and he has written his law on our hearts so that we look different to the world around us, so that we are weird for him, so that people are drawn to him, so they know who he is. And he has given us his Spirit. Not just a new Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Poured out at Pentecost and poured out on his church now, that even now we might being transformed into his likeness. That we might be rightful bearers of his name. That when people look at us, by the power of his Spirit, they won't see us, but see our compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I pray that we might be transformed ever more into that likeness, that we wouldn't profane his name, but proclaim his name, that the world might see this God and know him. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your name. We thank you that you sent Jesus that we might know you fully as possible on this earth, that we might know you. We thank you, Jesus, for your life and death and resurrection that mean we can be cleansed. And we thank you for sending your Spirit. Spirit, we pray you would continue your work in us to transform us into the likeness of Jesus, the likeness of God. Lord, make us weird, that this world would know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.